1 Corinthians 3 and 4, the letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians church, the church in the city of Corinth. And it was a church that was struggling pretty significantly, we've seen, with a competitive spirit. Combative might actually be a better word. Competitive might be a little bit generous. And because really it was a sense of arrogance on the part of a lot of the people that competed with one another. I'm better than you are, or my leader's better than your leader. And so they got into this contest with one another, causing great disunity in the church. And that's what Paul continues to address here, although he switches his rhetorical tone a little bit in kind of a humorous way. Listen, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 to 13. If you're able, let me invite you to stand as we read God's word this morning. The Apostle Paul writes, "Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We're fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst, we're poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become, and are still, like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So have you ever had the situation where you had someone think you're a fool for doing something, or for believing something that you knew was the right thing to do, but they thought you were a fool because of it? That's really hard. I don't brush over that. That's really hard, just emotionally and personally. Because most of us really want to appear as if we're wise, right? Not just be wise. I mean, let's be honest, right? We don't want to just be wise. We think of our hearts. And it might not always be the right motivation, but we don't want to just be wise. We want people to think we're wise. We want our decisions and our actions to be justified. At the very least, even when people don't agree with us, we want them to respect us. But what if they don't? Right? What if, because of what you believe or because of what you do, people think you're silly? Or worse, much worse than just thinking you're silly, what if they actually get angry at you for what you believe? We're doing a lot of hand washing, a lot of hand sanitizing these days. At least we're talking about it significantly more. But it wasn't that long ago, historically speaking, in terms of the history of the world, it was not all that long ago that people did not have, like, a clue about the value of doing such a simple thing to stop the spread of disease. Right? In 1846, a young Hungarian doctor named Ignaz Semmelweis, was trying to solve a problem that he encountered at the general hospital in Vienna, Austria. He was trying to find out why so many women in the maternity wards at the hospital were dying from what was known at the time, what they called childbed fever, right? In other words, a fever that came on after childbirth, right? Why were so many women dying of childbed fever? And Semmelweis noticed that in the two maternity wards, the hospital had two different maternity wards at the hospital, he noticed that there were striking differences in the outcomes of these two wards, right? Two clinics at Vienna General, and one of these maternity wards was staffed by all male doctors and medical students. That was the one that was who staffed one of them. And the other ward was staffed by female midwives, right? But the women in the doctors and the med students' ward were far more likely to die than those who were in the all-female midwives' ward, like five times more likely to die. And there were lots of theories, and Semmelweis tried a bunch of different things to try to figure out why. Some of the things he tried, like, were really silly, kind of looking back at it. It's like, why would you believe that would be the difference? But he tried all kinds of things until he made the connection that the doctors and the med students were regularly doing autopsies right? You know, like examining dead bodies to figure out why they died. We're regularly doing autopsies and then going to the maternity ward without washing their hands, right? And delivering babies, right? And though he didn't understand the molecular science at all, he proposed the washing of hands with a chlorine-based solution. Now, he didn't even know very much about the chemistry of chlorine. It smelled clean to him, right? That was the primary kind of thing. But at the same time, he was right. It made a dramatic difference. Now, Semmelweis was a hero, right? Everybody's like, wow, this is great. No, you know what happened? The doctors got angry, right? They didn't believe him. After the initial experiment, which they kind of consented to, right, they completely resisted any kind of change in their practice. Why? Because it made them look bad, right? Made them look like the bad guys. Because it would have meant admitting that the problem had been the fault of doctors all along. Now, what Ignaz Semmelweis had done was he had discovered truth that corresponded to reality, a reality that it was explaining in a very real way for these women the problem, the issue of life and death. And he was ridiculed because of it. Right? The doctors did not need some kid telling them how to do their job that they had done all their lives. Right? They had been doing their jobs. Who does he think he is? Now, it's kind of ironic, isn't it? Right? The one who was actually wise was thought to be, by everyone, a fool. Because those people sought to preserve the illusion of their own self-sufficient wisdom. Right? That's what Paul's dealing with here. Right? He's just finished asking the Corinthians, right? We looked at this last week. He just finished asking them, verse 7 of chapter 4, right? What do you have that you didn't receive? Right? In other words, he's making the point that they don't have anything that really comes from themselves, and yet they don't believe him. Right? Paul's coming to them with the good news of the gospel, the good news of grace, news that solves the problem of life and death forever, with objective reality. He's coming to them with that, news that undercuts their arrogance, and yet they're acting as if nothing has really changed. Right? They're thinking as if we have all that we need. We don't really need your version of objective reality, thank you very much, Paul, because we kind of have all we need. We've kind of figured it out. They act, he says, like kings, and they treat then the teaching of the apostles and of Paul as foolish. So here's what I want to do. I want to run through the five headings here, the five headings that I kind of see in these verses, the five different kind of aspects of what's happening here, to help us understand the folly, the real actual foolishness of envisioning yourself to be a king, like the Corinthians, and the real actual freedom and wisdom of embracing the role of a fool, as Paul kind of defines it here. Because see, what Paul is teaching is actually that the apparent fools, right, the apparent fools are actually the ones who are most wise when they follow the path of Jesus. Right? And this is how it breaks down. If you're looking at the passage, this is kind of how I want to break down the different. In verse 8, Paul describes the kings. This is what you are, the kings. And then in verses 9 and in verse 11, he kind of describes the situation of the fools. This is what we are, the apostles. Right? And then in verse 10, he sort of contrasts. He goes back and forth and contrasts the two. Right? So you got that. You got the kings, you got the fools, and you've got the difference between the two. Then in verses 12 and sort of the first part of 13, he describes the appropriate way for the fools to respond. Right? So this is who you are, this is who we are, this is the difference, and this is how we're responding to it. And then in the end of verse 13, what I wanted to show is I think he gives us a hint as to where the real power to respond comes from. That it comes really from the cleansing that only Jesus offers. All right, so don't worry about it, right. They're actually in your bulletin if you want to kind of follow along with those points, right? You've got the kings, the fools, the difference, the response, and the cleansing. Now, first, the kings. Who are the kings? Look at verse 8. Paul says, "Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that you might share the rule, that we might share the rule with you." So Paul's saying that the Corinthians are kings. Right? And once again, remember the context, right? Verse 8 follows verse 7 that we looked at last week. We have to make divisions in breaking things up week to week. But I mean, of course, Paul's writing one letter. So verse 7 flows right into verse 8. And Paul had just finished in verse 7 using a rhetorical device. Right? What's a rhetorical? A way to use language to make a point. Now in verse 8, and the rhetorical device he used in verse 7, of course, was the rhetorical question, right? You ask a question that you know the answer to in order to make a point. Now in verse 8, he turns to another rhetorical device, another tool of language to make a point, and that's sarcasm, biting irony. Now sarcasm can be, let's just warn ourselves, sarcasm can be a very dangerous tool if used improperly. That's another sermon. Right? But it's also very powerful. And Paul uses sarcasm to full effect here. He's using sarcasm to follow up on the rhetorical question of verse 7, right? What do you have that you didn't receive? By saying, in effect, oh, that's right, I forgot. I'm sorry. You don't need to receive anything from God, do you? Right? Because you already have all you need. My bad, sorry, wish I could be you. That's how he's saying it. Right? Must be great to be you. But of course, that's not literally what he means. He doesn't really want to be them. He's pointing out the fact that they've actually settled for a counterfeit version of what God is really offering them. He's saying, you think you have what you want. You think that you're rich. You think that you've arrived. But you're defining those terms all wrong, right? Because your satisfaction, your sense of satisfaction, I'm satisfied, is actually just prideful self-sufficiency. Right? Your wealth that you think you have is nothing more than what can be lost in an instant. Right? Your position of honor that you feel like you possess, it's fleeting. It can be gone. It can be taken away. Right? You fancy, this is what he's saying, you fancy yourself to be kings. That's heading number one, the kings. Now, on the other hand, you have, number two, the fools. Right? Now, these are the people that Paul identifies with. Right? And here's where the Christian marketing people cringe, right? Listen to Paul's description of the life of a follower of Jesus. He says, verse 9, he says, we are exhibited, we're put on display, as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. Right? They're exhibited. Right? A spectacle. Now that's good, right? I mean, it's good to be a spectacle. Good for people to see you, to have a platform for people to think you're spectacular. Right? That's not what Paul means. that's not what he's saying. He says the Christians are being put on display not to celebrate them, but to ridicule them. Right? This is not a parade for Miss America. This isn't a ticker tape. This is not another World Series, a championship Yankees parade up Broadway, right? It's not like that. Right? This is a parade of shame. That's what he's talking about. Now, this is what would happen when prisoners were marched publicly to the arena for execution. Right? They did that so that they could maximize the impact of the humiliation for the person who was being executed. Right? It's humiliating enough to be executed publicly. Let's make it even more humiliating. Let's parade them through the streets so that everyone can see the person who is about to be killed. Right? They made them a spectacle. Right? Shame. Now, then, there's verse 11, when Paul says that to the present hour we hunger and we thirst, we're poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. Right? Now, there was a literal hunger and poverty that the apostles experienced, right? But we needn't be in the position of the literal position of homelessness to understand the point that Paul's making, right? Because how are the poor, that's the second group, right? How are the poor viewed by the first group, by the kings? Right? How are they viewed? They're looked down upon, right? Right? They're looked down upon with pity at best, absolute contempt at worst. Right? People look at them and they say, isn't that terrible? I feel so badly for them. Right? That's pity. Maybe that's what the kings would be saying about the fools. That's the best case scenario. That people would just look at you and say, like, oh, that's terrible. I feel so badly for them. Right? The more common scenario is actually looking at people and saying, like, I'm sure they did something to deserve that. Right? That's contempt. Now, this is where the Christian publicist cringes and says, no, this will not do. Right? This will never sell. Right, which let me just say briefly, is another reason why the New Testament documents are so credible. Right? Why they're so believable as history. Because just imagine this. Just imagine you're sitting right in the boardroom of a major advertising firm in the late first century. You know, and the Christians have kind of come in and say, hey, we're trying to get this new religion off the ground. We think we should write some documents to sort of solidify, you know, what Christians are like and what we should believe. And so we're thinking about, you know, putting down some, writing some letters, putting stuff down. We want you to help us kind of with the publicity of this. Think about this, right? If you're making this stuff up and you're trying to attract people to this new religion that you're starting, right, is this how you do it? Right? Would your main spokesperson for the Christian movement in the earliest days of the church be a guy who described his calling as one of shame, ridicule, hardship, poverty, and suffering? Who would do that? Right? You'd be much more likely to put the Corinthian Christians on the brochure, right? You're making a brochure. Who should we put? Let's put the Corinthian Christians. I mean, they're Christians after all. They got a church. But these are successful people. These people have business. Let's put them on the brochure, right? If we're going to do Instagram photos, whose photos are we going to take? Paul, the apostles? Nah, I mean, they're dirty. They're grimy. They're hungry. They're slimy. They look like they've been out in the street, right? Let's put the Corinthian Christians on the Instagram. If you're making it up, that's what you're doing. That's how you do it. That's because from a logical perspective, the Corinthians represent the kings, right? Heading number one. And people like Paul represent the fools. Heading number two, which of course leads us to verse 10 that sort of drives home the difference between the two. Verse 10 says, we're fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. You're held in honor, but we're held in disrepute. So Paul goes right at the two groups and he puts them side by side. He makes the comparison, again, with sarcasm, right? He says, speaking from the perspective of the world and in the eyes of the world, this is how it breaks down. Right? We're fools, you're wise. Fine. Right? We're weak, you're strong. Okay. Right? We're disregarded and you're honored. That's the way it works. Right? But of course, the point that he's making is actually the exact opposite when it comes to how God views things. Right? Because true wisdom is going to be perceived as foolishness to the world. Right? True strength is going to often appear as weakness to the world. And the only honor that matters is honor before the eyes of God, the one who made the heavens and the earth. That's an ironic kind of statement in and of itself, right? Who's the one who honors you? Well, the only one who honors me is actually the God who made the entire universe. Oh, poor you. Right? Okay, so pause here, right? That's the contrast. The kings, the fools, and the difference. Now, fine. But who cares? Let me just talk to the Christians, right? That's a lot of you, I understand, but I never want to presume. Let me just talk to the Christians. Okay, so fine, you say. Thanks for validating my feelings. I often feel like a fool. Thank you for validating my feelings, right? But you haven't told me anything really that I don't know, right? Now, what do I do about it? That's something that I'd like to know. That's what I hear from a lot of conversations with Christians and stuff today, right? The point that the world views people who believe in Jesus as fools, that doesn't really shock a lot of Christians today, right? But what to do about it? Now, that's a different kind of story. Now, by the way, if you're not a Christian or you're not sure, this is actually something you need to understand too. Because the answer, the response that Paul makes is a little bit different than what you might expect the Christian answer to that question, what do I do when people think I'm a fool? It's a little bit different than what you might expect if all you're doing is sort of watching the gladiatorial combat on network TV news or the internet. Right? So let's keep going. Right? Paul has pointed out that there are the kings, the fools, and that there's a difference between the two. Now I want you to see the response and then the cleansing, the power that actually enables the response. So heading number four, the response. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 and verse 13a, right? Paul and the apostles, they're made a spectacle. Right? They're treated as fools. Now how do they respond? He says, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. Now, it's very easy to run much too quickly through this list and miss how countercultural this is. And to a certain extent, I'm going to be guilty of that myself, right? We're going to move this through this way too quickly. But let's do it. Let's bookmark this verse and a half here, okay? Right? Because these three lines or so are. I want to bookmark this and be able to come back to this at some point and flesh this out even more, because I think there is a remarkable blueprint here for how Christians should respond to being misunderstood as a dangerous fool. Right? What does Paul say that he does in response? He says he works hard. He blesses those who ridicule him. He endures unjust treatment. And he answers slander with entreaty, with kind response. Right? That's a blueprint. And I don't just think that it's descriptive of what Paul does, right? We can't take everything that's descriptive as prescriptive, right? Not everything that the scripture tells us or describes to us is something that is necessarily prescribed for us to do. But I think in this case, I think the implication of what Paul's saying is prescriptive, right? Because I think it's what he wishes the Corinthians would be doing, because he's making the contrast. And therefore, as a result, what God would want us to do as well. So let's quickly just walk through, right? What are the things that Paul does? What's the response? Well, he says we labor working with our own hands. Right? We work. Hard work in the midst of oppression. What does that do? Well, it does two things. First, it identifies with the oppressed, with all those who are oppressed. Right? The Greeks despised manual labor. Right? It was fit for slaves and only for slaves. That was kind of the Greco kind of view. Right? Their picture of the life of the gods in the Greco-Roman world was more like a soap opera of, like, you know, the spoiled rich family kind of arguing among themselves. But that was their view of the gods, who wouldn't dirty themselves with the work of the servants. Right? But what hard work does is it drives home the contrast that the God that we serve is actually very different. The God that we serve is the one who, in the very act of creation, got his hands dirty, right? Put his hands into the dust to make humanity. All right, that's one thing hard work demonstrates. It demonstrates an identification with the oppressed. Now, second thing it does is it demonstrates the sincerity of your belief, right? Because if you don't press forward in hard work and keep working when you face resistance, if you don't press forward, if you just kind of give up, right, then how are people to take your view of what you really believe? Right? How true must it be if you're willing to abandon it so easily and stop working for what you believe? Right? That's one thing. We respond with hard work. We labor with our hands. Now, the other thing Paul says is, when reviled, we bless. Right? So what do you do in response? You work and then you bless. Now, blessing those who revile us, right? Seeking the good, seeking the ultimate good of those who hate you, wanting others to know the joy of a relationship with God, right? Which would actually be their best. I actually want this person to experience joy and salvation, this person who ridicules me, instead of just wanting them to get what's theirs. Right? That's a radical notion in the world. Right? And what does it show when that's how we respond? What does it show? It shows the definition of true biblical love in a very uniquely Christian way. Because it points people to the God who loved us while we still hated him. Right? When we reviled him, he blessed. That's the essence of the gospel. Right? Then Paul says, third, he says, okay, so we work, we bless. Third, he says, when persecuted, we endure. Now, what does endurance show? Right? When we endure in the midst of suffering and pain, what does it show? It shows us the greatness of that thing that we are waiting for. Right? Suffering is a testimony to the truth that what is already ours because of our relationship with Jesus, it testifies to the truth that what is ours in Jesus is far greater than anything that we could possibly lose through persecution or suffering. That doesn't make persecution or suffering easy. It doesn't mean the things that are taken away are not things that are objectively good things. But endurance in the midst of it shows that what we already have in Jesus Christ is far greater than anything that could possibly be taken away from us. Right? We endure because we await something better, and we already have something greater. Now, finally, Paul says, when slandered, we entreat. Now, entreat is a great word. We don't use entreat very much, but entreat is a great word. It means that we plead and we answer kindly but clearly the charges that are leveled against us. Right? And this is important because the first thing it means is it means that endurance, you know, patient endurance in the midst of suffering and persecution, it doesn't mean that you just ignore false accusations or misrepresentations, that you don't try or attempt to clearly but kindly answer them. No, Paul's saying we entreat, right? We're trying to respond with clear, articulate, respectful answers to the charges brought against us. And we don't do that combination of things very well. Clearly, articulately, kindly, lovingly responding to the accusations, right? Because, well, think of Dr. Semmelweis. Dr. Semmelweis, his recommendations were ignored about hand washing, right? Remember? Now, yes, it was certainly true that they were ignored because it challenged the pride of these male doctors. Right? But apparently, as you read about Semmelweis and his interactions, apparently the guy was pretty much a jerk. Like he had no tact whatsoever. Apparently, his strategy to those who opposed him was to publicly berate the people, make fun of them loudly and in the sight of everyone, just put them down, call them idiots, right? This is how he behaved. Right, which of course, how did that work? How did that work out for them, right? Made them hate him even more and quickly made enemies for him among people in influence at the hospital, and he lost his job. He was gone. Right, which on the one hand, we kind of look at it, right? And some of us kind of say, well, he was being prophetic, right? He was speaking truth to power. He was telling them what's what, right? Good for them. Made those prideful doctors, right? And maybe they needed to be insulted. Well, maybe they did. But it is quite possible that countless numbers of additional women and newborn died agonizing deaths from infections in the years that followed, right? Because Semmelweis cared more about winning the argument and making the mic drop point than actually winning the person that he was talking to. Right, but they wouldn't have listened anyway, you said. Right? They probably wouldn't have listened anyway. Well, maybe not. Right? But this is what we as Christians need to understand. Right? The primary reason why Christians should entreat and not berate, right? Why we should answer with kindness and not be a jerk. The primary reason to do that is not that it's a good strategy, though many times it probably is. But the primary reason to do it is not because it's a good strategy. The primary reason to treat people with respect and with dignity as you make your case for truth is because every person you talk to, even those who aggressively deny it, bears the image of God, and treating them with dignity is a witness to that, even if it bears no pragmatic result at all. Now, where do we get the ability to do this? Right? Where does it come from? Right? Because this is not an easy way to respond of being thought a fool by people who arrogantly assume themselves to be kings. Now, Paul doesn't state it explicitly, but I want to make the point that it only comes, that the ability to do this, to respond like Paul does, that only comes from knowing that you are definitively not the fool the kings say you are. That you are definitively not the fool that they claim you to be. But how can you be strong in that? Right? How can you be strong in that knowledge without becoming arrogant in reverse? Right? By not paying back the kings and treating them as fools instead. Right? How do you do that? Where does that come from? I think you get the answer by applying what Paul says in the last part of verse 13. Right? This is heading number 5. What I call the cleansing. Now listen to why I refer to it like that. Paul finishes verse 13 by saying, "We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." Right? Now that's an interesting way to find hope at the end of your message, isn't it? Right? You say, "I'm feeling great now. Thank you very much." Right? The last point that you want to leave me with is to tell me that I'm the scum of the world and the refuse of all things. And quite honestly, you don't even know the full extent of it. You don't even know how insulting those words are. Right? Those words, scum and refuse. Now, if you watched, right, kids, if you watched the Calvary Family Time video, the little children's message that I did standing over in front of the dumpster over there this week, right, then you know that scum refers to the grime that's on the inside of a vessel after the vessel's been cleaned, but the scum that's kind of stuck on the inside that you need to like scour to get off. It's like, you know, like it's like the mac and cheese that's kind of been sitting in the pan, and you kind of wash it, but like that stuff's not coming off unless you really scrub. It's like getting inside of the dumpster and saying, I'm going to clean the inside of the dumpster. It's been emptied by the trash truck, but now I'm going to clean it. Right? That's the scum. It's the stuff that's stuck on the inside of a vessel. Now, that's what Paul's saying to the Christian, right? We're the scum of the world. This is how we're viewed. Now, refuse. Right? Kids, I promised in the video that I would talk about refuse, right? The scholar Anthony Thistleton says the word refuse here refers to, quote, the unmentionable dirt that people scrape off their shoes. Right? The unmentioned, now come on. Right? I mean, just come on. Just say it plainly. Right? Kids, you know, what are we talking about, right? What's the unmentionable dirt that you scrape off of your shoes, right? Whether you're walking around an ancient city that had animals walking through the streets, or you're in the backyard of someone who has a dog, right? What is the unmentionable dirt that you have to scrape off your shoes, right? It's poop. Right? That's the Christian. It's animal poop on your shoes that you have to scrape off. It's the refuse of all things. Now, but you know, here's what's interesting. That's kind of what the word in its most literal kind of sense refers to. But over time, that phrase, the refuse of all things, it actually took on the derived meaning of human sacrifice. Human sacrifice that was intended to cleanse, sort of a necessary, this is where the derivation happened, a necessary scraping of the refuse in order to purify what remained. Now, you need to know that the term, the sacrificial term here, it wasn't used in terms of a noble sacrifice, right? Like a war hero jumping on top of a grenade. Like, not that kind of sacrifice, right? It was referred to the necessary sacrifice of a person or of a people who were more easily spared, right? So that others could prosper because of it, right? The worthless in the community being scraped off, being sacrificed for the sake of the greater community and their cleanliness. Right, sacrificing those who would be considered shoe scrapings in order that the other people might think themselves to be kings. Right now, this is a concept that kind of the logical philosophical outworking of it finds its fulfillment in all kinds of things throughout history. Right, American slavery, right, Nazi genocide, Soviet political purges. That's essentially it's that kind of sacrifice. Right, we're going to consider you the refuse. Right, sacrifice you so that we might be able to continue to live as kings. And here, talk about irony. Talk about rhetorical, right? Here's the ultimate irony, right? The Christian, who is someone who simultaneously understands that he is both dirtier and cleaner than the world thinks, right? Baked on cheese in a pot, right? Dog poop on your shoes, right? They're metaphors, but when a Christian understands the depth of his rebellion against God, right? The depth of his arrogance toward others who consider him to be a fool, right? When he considers actually the way that he himself behaves like that, the way he looks down on other people who don't agree with him, the way that he uses people, sacrifices them rather than loves them, when the Christian understands the depths of his own problem in these areas, he realizes that the dirt that the world claims he has, he's actually much dirtier than he might have thought. And yet, for the Christian, what else does he know? He knows that Jesus came along and was the ultimate human sacrifice, the ultimate offering. And unlike the sacrificial offerings of human beings, right, that unjustly provide for the needs of the supposed kings of the world, right, the sacrifice of Jesus, on the other hand, is for the supposed fools, not the supposed kings. Right? Ironically, so that the supposed fools could become actual reality, actual royalty. That's what Jesus does for us. Right? He takes those who are supposedly fools and makes them into true royal subjects. And you see what Jesus did? The one himself who was perfectly clean became the scum and the refuse, became the sacrificial offering that takes away the dirt of those who are considered to be the fools of the world, so that those who are considered to be the fools of the world can become royalty. That's the gospel. Do you know how Dr. Semmelweis died? It's actually pretty sad. People thought he was a fool, right? And he actually, over time, He actually went mad. Some sort of mental illness kind of beset him and eventually had him committed to a mental assignment, an asylum. Now, this was not like mental asylums in the mid-1800s in Europe. These were not like places where treatment was like, you know. This was a place where people were sent to be forgotten. Right? Substandard conditions, where they were treated as refuse. Let's sacrifice these people. Let's just get them out of our lives in order so that we might feel better. They were terribly mistreated. And he died. He died of sepsis, a complication of an infection of the bloodstream. Basically, a bacterial infection, right, that was the same death that he fought to prevent in the women who died in the maternity wards. Right? And so the enemy that he fought killed him. Now, the same was true of Jesus, isn't it? Right? The enemy that he fought, the self-centered arrogance of people playing God, that's what killed him. Right? The enemy that he was fighting, sin. The arrogance of self-centered people who believe they were God, that's what he was fighting, and that's who killed him. Right? Which means, though, there's one giant difference. That's what killed him, but he didn't stay dead. Which means that the kings of the world don't win. Which means that the fools who are considered to be the scum and the refuse of the world, they're the ones who are made royalty and are made clean. And it also means, then, that as we consider our own practical kind of interactions with the world around us, that we shouldn't be shocked when things don't go well for us. Right? They didn't for Jesus. They didn't for Paul. Right? What makes you better than them? Don't be shocked. Don't be surprised when it happens. But at the same time, as you're not being shocked, knowing and remembering what Jesus has done, as you're not being shocked, remember what he did for you. Remember what his sacrifice secured for you. Because his sacrifice now means that we have all the power, all the motivation that we need to be able to work hard, to be able to bless when cursed, to be able to endure when persecuted, to be able to lovingly respond when we're slandered, right? Because we now have something and are assured of something that can never be taken away. Right? Remember the famous line of the missionary who was killed by the native tribe that he was trying to serve? Right? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have given to us such hope, hope that we can have and hope that we can use to be able to endure, to be able to lovingly entreat and to share the message of hope with those who consider themselves to be kings, but Lord, are in fact just as needy as we are. May we share with confidence and know with confidence this hope. In Jesus' name, amen.